Our study this morning comes from Luke chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, and I know that you do, open your Bible there to Luke chapter 14. We're really going to spend a lot of time and dig really deeply into that chapter. We'll be reading some lengthy readings from it, so please mark your place there, and we'll go there in just another minute or two. It has been suggested by some folks that we live in a day of what they call casual Christianity. I would be hard-pressed to disagree with that statement, because it seems that the idea that a lot of folks have about Christianity, it seems to be far more casual than what we see represented in the Scriptures. And I don't mean to imply that Christianity is just some long list of formal rituals that have to be rigidly and almost robotically gone through in order to be successful. But I do believe that we take a very loose view of many things these days in the name of what some folks call religion. In fact, some people have suggested that the average church could drop 1/4 of the membership from its role of members, and neither the church nor the members who had been dropped would notice any difference. Now, I hope that's not true, but I'm afraid, from what I know about some folks, that that might be true in some places, because if you took that 1/4 who never attend and who are never interested in participating, and if somehow they just got struck off the list, they wouldn't ever know the difference, would they? Nor would the church feel any different after having stricken them off the list, because they represent no involvement and no participation. I certainly hope that wouldn't be true, but it does give us something to think about. Casual Christians are those who want to be numbered with the flock, but couldn't care less about following the shepherd. They want the forgiveness that the cross of Christ brings, but they have no intention of ever carrying their own cross. They want warm and fuzzy Sunday mornings, but they want nothing to do with commitment to Jesus on Monday morning when it comes time to go to the workplace. To sum it all up, there are some folks out there who claim to be Christians, and really they want the crown, but they don't want anything to do with the cross. Well, I'm here to tell you that that just simply will not work. It just won't work. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus, in the simplest of terminology, gives us the very basics of true discipleship when he said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, in that very simple statement, I think we find three very, very basic instructions. Number one, lay something down. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, the word deny there, and the fact, the concept of denying self, does not really mean denying yourself of certain possessions or withholding certain privileges from yourself, as we might have perhaps thought that it's referring to. That's not what it's saying. It is the same word that is used to describe what Peter did in regard to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75, when Peter denied Jesus. Jesus says that's what you've got to do to yourself. Deny yourself. It means literally to completely disown, to utterly separate yourself from someone. And so Jesus says we must completely lay self down and walk away from self and selfishness. Number two, in this very brief statement, Jesus includes that we must take something up. And he says it's your cross. Now, I want us to understand what our cross is not. My cross is not a disagreeable wife or husband. It's not wayward children. It's not a difficult neighbor. My cross is not bad health. When the Lord says, take up your cross, he's not talking about those kind of things. The cross in Jesus' day was not just a portion of suffering. It was an instrument of death. Death by crucifixion was final. There was no backing out. There was no changing one's mind. We sing those words, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. And so when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not talking about cheerfully bearing with the discomforts and the burdens of life. He's talking about a willingness to embrace serving the Lord no matter what comes. A willingness that rises out of a decision that is absolutely final. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ successfully today and then decide next week that you don't enjoy it as much as you thought you would and turn back, and then a week or two later feel bad and come back again. There's something wrong with that concept. Taking up your cross has the feeling of finality to it. And then thirdly, Jesus suggests that we must live something out. Take up his cross and follow me. We've discounted those two words. Follow me. We've reapportioned what those words mean. We've recategorized it to mean coming to worship services 2-3 times a week. Maybe giving a little bit. Reading the Bible and praying a little while every few days. You cannot take those two words, that phrase that Jesus gives us there, follow me, and put it into one or two or a dozen simple little actions and say, that's it. Following Jesus is living a life. It's not on again, off again. It's following him into whatever and wherever he may lead, whether we understand it, whether we like it, whether we agree with it or not. To follow and to keep on following. It is a life that is lived. Obviously, living the life of a true disciple is not easy. It's not a life of misery and suffering nonstop. But it is certainly not without its hard and difficult moments. And some have faltered. Some may have gotten into it without realizing what it was going to take. But whatever our personal situation is right this minute, right now, there's no better time than today to renew our zeal and to redouble our efforts toward true discipleship. This is the time of year when typically we tend to look back at the previous months and think about how we need to do things differently next year. I'm not so sure that that's really something that is good for us, because it perhaps gives us a milestone of failure that we look forward to every year. Oh, we always need to be looking for ways to improve, but if we've got this mindset about, you know, come next year, I'm going to really do better. At the end of this year, I'm going to evaluate things. And listen, we're not talking about looking at the checkbook and seeing how you didn't manage to pay all your bills this year. We're talking about going to heaven, and that's not something that needs to be looked at just once a year. But this is typically the time of year when people start talking about what I haven't done and what I need to do and so forth. Let me tell you something. There's no better time than right now, whenever right now is, to resolve to be a better disciple. From Luke chapter 14, I want us to study the events there that surround the telling of that parable of the great feast. It's a memorable parable, and it leads to that song that, in fact, we're going to sing in just a few minutes. All things are ready. Come to the feast. But before we talk about the feast and the parable itself, there's a little bit of preamble that's recorded here in chapter 14 of Luke. And I want us to take a look at some of the things that Jesus said before he told that parable. The events that we read about here take place on a Sabbath day when Jesus has been invited to a meal at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And the text reveals to us that Jesus, as he sits there and talks to these people, is under close scrutiny. His conversation with these people in this place, well, we see from the Lord's words that he's confronting some really very popular notions about righteousness and about serving God in his day that just simply are not true. Today, we are faced with a somewhat similar situation, both in and out of the church, when many people have a watered down view of righteousness and discipleship that just simply doesn't match up with what God demands. And as we look at what the Lord told these people, we learn two or three really important things, first of all, about discipleship. Number one, true discipleship sees righteousness as God sees it, not as the world sees it. You've got your Bible open. Read with me there. Notice, follow along with me as we read verses 1 through 6. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him on his way. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, God's law in the Mosaic Covenant provided that a person was not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees, you see, they felt that God's law really was a little bit too vague on this subject. And so they had decided to help God out with providing some definitions to what work really was. And they had come up with some laws and some practices that had really become a part of the Jewish routine and observation. They said that you could not wear a heavy coat on the Sabbath day, because if it got warm and you took it off, then you would have to carry it with you, and that would constitute carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, which would be strictly forbidden. You could not tie a knot on the Sabbath day, because obviously that was labor. You couldn't kill flies. You couldn't even kill fleas on that day. It was even said by some, according to historical writers, that a woman was not allowed to look in a glass, or we would call it a mirror, on the Sabbath day, because she might see a gray hair, and in pulling it out, she would be guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Now, Jesus, on the other hand, wasn't impressed with the Pharisees and their efforts to clarify God's law. It was of them that he said in Matthew 24 or 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. On this occasion that we're reading about now, Luke says they were watching him closely. The word watching there is not a word that's used to describe idle curiosity. It's not a word that's used to describe a student's desire to pay close attention. It was rather a word that was used to mean watching with sinister intent, hoping to find a flaw, hoping to catch a mistake. You'll also notice in verse 3, as I read it to you a minute ago, it says that Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Some translations render that as Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. I didn't hear them ask a question. Did you? Oh, but Jesus did. He knew their thoughts, just like he knows your thoughts and mine. And he knew just exactly what to say. So he preempts them with this question about healing on the Sabbath day. This is an age-old argument for them. And in fact, Jesus at this point in his ministry, according to the record, had healed on the Sabbath at least 6 times, and it had made them mad every time that it had happened. And so Jesus then healed the man who was sick and sent him away. And then he challenged them with the question that again they did not have an answer to. You see, the Jews had their own definition of righteousness. Not only that, but they had no doubt about the fact that they were the only ones who were really good at practicing it. Do you remember that just a little later on in the Lord's ministry, in Luke 18 and verse 9, Luke says that he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Today, many folks are claiming to be Christians, or more or less believe that they live lives of righteousness, but their righteousness is somewhat distant from what God says righteousness is in the New Testament. And so we all need to re-examine our definition of what serving God is and make sure that we've got the same definition in our life as the Lord teaches in His Word. Writer Calvin Miller in Christianity Today notes that, and I quote, "Many Christians are only Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross-bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their spiritual growth. Christaholics are escapists looking for a shortcut to nirvana. There is no automatic joy. Christ is not a happiness capsule. He is the way to the Father. But the way to the Father is not a carnival ride in which we sit and do nothing while we're whisked through various spiritual sensations." Number two, true discipleship places no premium on earthly honor and recognition. Notice with me as we read, beginning again now at verse 7. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There in that last phrase of verse 11 is the summary of how we need to treat ourselves as disciples. We need to let the Lord do the exalting. Oh, but everything in us wants to move up. We're geared to excel. Today's culture trains folks to constantly reach up and claim the very best for ourselves. But against the advice of the world and my human instincts, Jesus says I should take for myself the lowest place. Not for the pure sake of self-punishment or abuse, but rather because that puts me in the position that is most available for God's use, and He will position me from there accordingly. As James says in James 4 verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Number three, true discipleship involves being more concerned for others than for me. We'll read again now from verses 12 through 14. "And he went on to say to the one that had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Religion in Jesus' day had become a complicated social system in which every little act was done in view of what it could bring in terms of payback and return favors from others down the road. We've got a word for that today. We call it networking. Now, networking isn't necessarily all bad, but there is this principle of Christian discipleship that needs to find its way into every aspect of our lives. And back then, men were exalted by other men for the sake of future considerations. We are very familiar with that in the political world today, and there are few things to most of us that are any more disgusting than that principle. Back then, their religion had grown into a disgusting system of do unto others so that they will return the favor. But that's not what the Lord said. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's not talking about doing it so that they will do for you. It's talking about bestowing upon them that which you would like to have. The true disciple today must be in possession of that genuine compassion of Christ that drives us to give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12, verse 10. And with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves, Philippians 2, verse 3. We need to be known as the kind of people who are concerned for others regardless of what they would ever be able to do in return for us. True discipleship is all about getting involved and, if necessary, getting right down in the dirt with somebody to help dig them out of their trouble, because serving others is serving Jesus. Paul says in Romans 12, beginning at verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And now quickly, as we conclude, we come to the parable. The parable in which it was said, all things are ready, come to the feast. In verse 16, he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. In this parable, Jesus drives the point home that God's blessings to us are limited not by His own choosing and preparation, but God's blessings to us are limited simply by our failure to respond and accept the invitation to come. There are 3 excuses offered by the people in this parable, and they serve to represent the same type of hindrances in the lives of so many people today. First of all, the man says, well, I've purchased a piece of property. I need to go look at it. Possessions and acquisitions are all too often allowed to get in the way of our serving God. The purchase of 5 yoke of oxen that need to go and be tried out or tested. Earthly occupations and work, while it's important in its own place, it's never more important than serving God. And then in the third place, the recent marriage represents, I believe, the fact that human relationships are often allowed to cause us to turn aside from serving God. The summation of the attitudes represented in all of these excuses can be summed up in, or stated in, one word: desire. Desire. Even today, don't we pretty much do just about what we want to do the most? Oh, there are some exceptions, but as a general rule, what we want to do is all too often given a lot higher consideration than what God wants us to do. How can we convince people to want to serve God? How can we convince people to want to be better disciples? How can we convince people to want to attend worship services? How can we convince people to want to give more? I don't know. I do not know. Perhaps that marks failure on my part. And I'm delighted to take suggestions. If you can figure out how to make us want to do better, please tell me, and I'll preach it. But one thing is for sure. As I said a few minutes ago, our reception of God's blessings are dependent upon us. God's blessings are not shortened by His hand. They are not cut back because He's not generous. They are diminished because we are not the disciples that we should be. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there never will be a better time than right now. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll become a child of God, a new creature. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, if you see the need in your life to be a better disciple, by all means, act on that need. If it involves public sin, publicly renounce it. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer, and pray that God will forgive you and restore you. He has promised that He will. So if you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.